Well, we have had a good time this summer looking at God's wisdom from the Proverbs, and I would say that I've prayed that you've enjoyed it, but maybe enjoy is the wrong word, but certainly been blessed by it and have instructions that will have application for our life, hopefully for weeks, months, and years to come. Sadly, we just have today and then next week, and then we're out of the summer, really, for all intents and purposes, and then we'll move on to something else. But as we continue to look at God's Word, let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6, and we'll look at the second half of that chapter as we focus in on verses 20 through 35 this morning. As you turn there, let me just take a moment. It's already been said, James has already welcomed our cross-country team and the volleyball team from SBU, but let me also say that we're so glad that you're here. I know probably most of you do not know who I am. My name is Adam Hughes, and I serve as the senior pastor here at First Baptist, and I would just say that we're glad that you're here, and by that I don't just mean in church this morning. We are glad that you're at worship at First Baptist, and we pray that that's a blessing to you, but more than that, we're so glad that you're in our community. We're glad that you're here in Bolivar, and we're glad that you're representing us in the way that you are serving in this leadership capacity at SBU. And just know that you have a community, meaning all of Bolivar, but certainly the First Baptist Church family, that are fans of yours. We're supporting you, and we'll be praying for you this year. And if there's anything we can do to help you, please reach out and let us know. All right, let's turn our attention to God's Word, and in just a moment we'll look at this passage in two sections. Saying I love you is not the words I want to hear from you. It's not that I want you not to say, but if you only knew how easy it would be to show me how you feel. More than words is all you need to say to make it real. Then you wouldn't have to say I love you, because I would already know. Some of you will recognize those words. Some of you think that the pastor just had a stroke on the platform and have no idea what this crazy guy is talking about. Those words in 1990 were sang by the rock band Extreme, strangely enough, in the acoustic song More Than Words that probably became their most well-known hit. Their point is really well made. It's obvious. Look, if you conduct yourself in the right way towards the person that you're in a relationship with, you don't ever have to say I love you, because they would know it. Now, the opposite of that probably is also true. If you do not conduct yourself the right way towards the person that you're in a romantic relationship with, no matter what you say, even if you say often I love you, they're probably not going to believe it. Now, I am not advocating, husbands and wives, but certainly husbands, to stop telling your wife that you love them. But what I am saying is, I think the point holds. It matters how we conduct ourselves towards the spouse that God has given us. It matters how we live in relationship with the one who we are married to or supposedly love. As a matter of fact, we can take it a step further and we can ask the question, why does it matter how I conduct myself with the one that I claim is the love of my life? Let's take it a step further as we consider what we're actually reading here in Proverbs chapter 6. Why does marital faithfulness matter? Can we take it a step further? Maybe we find ourselves asking, why in the world does faithfulness in marriage matter to God? I believe the subject matter of the passage that we're looking at today actually deals with this question. Why does it matter, and how does it matter, and why should it impact my life, and what does God say about it? We want to look at that, but I would say to you that actually in the first five verses, verses 20 through 24, before we get to the why it matters, we really see this wonderful grace that we've been given by God that actually helps us combat marital unfaithfulness. So I want us to look at this weapon, as it were, that we have against unfaithfulness before we end our time looking at why does God's Word matter? say that it should matter to us? So first of all, verses 20 through 24. Here's the first truth that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture. The protection from committing to wisdom's commands. The protection from committing to wisdom's commands. Look at verses 20 through 24. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Here's what life can feel like sometimes. And name the subject. How do I find the right job? How do I find the right spouse? How do I navigate money? How do I navigate conflict and relational ills? How do I hold up to faithfulness in this world? It can feel a little bit like we're on an island by ourselves. Like there's nothing out there designed to help us. There's nowhere to turn. And more than that, we're not really given a fair shake. We're behind the eight ball to begin with. And so perhaps when we read this subject matter, it can feel a little bit like when we find our way in the world, it's as if someone, maybe our parents, maybe God, maybe just life, has kind of grabbed us and thrown us into the deep end of the pool, and it's up to us of whether or not we sink or swim. Life ever feel like that? What God's word is saying here, what the author, what the wise sage is saying at the beginning of our passage in Proverbs chapter 6, as it relates to marital faithfulness and staying away from unfaithfulness, life is not like that. You are not facing it alone. You are not on an island by yourself. You have been given something, hypothetically, that if you will apply, can help you. Now, this is not the first time we've seen the words or the ideas that's used here as to what has been designed to help us. It's been a constant refrain, if you will, in the book of Proverbs. We've seen it over and over again. My son, remember your father's instructions and listen to your mother's teaching. Over and over again, there's this reminder that from the time that kids are at a young age, instructions, practical advice, helpful wisdom for life has been laid as a foundation. As a matter of fact, the underlying idea here that we see again for at least the third or fourth time is a good parent will make sure from a young age they've instructed you and they've given you a foundation for life to build on. All you have to do is remember them. All you have to do is apply them. Can we take it a step further this morning? Perhaps the point isn't so much even just a good parent will do this. I don't consider myself that phenomenal of a parent. Probably depends on what day you catch me. Sometimes I feel like a rather terrible parent. But I want to believe that I would still do this. The better underlying idea is in this culture, in the Jewish culture, not just a good parent, but a normal parent would do this. A normal parent would give safeguards and instructions and commands. A normal parent isn't going to go through life without saying something to their child. The assumption here is you've been given some instruction that will help you in life. You just need to remember them, and you need to apply them, and you need to live by them. You're not on an island by yourself. They are, as it were, a weapon to help you combat the temptations that come your way. Now, here in verses 21 through 23, the sage says something about these instructions from your parents that previously in Proverbs, we haven't seen. And if I can say it this way, in some ways they're shocking, surprising, and fascinating. Just listen to verses 21 and 22. of these instructions from your father and teachings from your mother, bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. The idea is, do not let them ever depart from you. Take them with you wherever you go. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. The idea is, in every aspect of your life, they should be there. Perhaps it mirrors the fact that in every aspect of your life, they took every opportunity to teach you these things. Don't let them go. They're a part of your life. But look at verse 23. Secondly, for the command is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproof for discipline are the way of life. The idea is they will actually light up the path if you will just remember them and apply them that you're supposed to walk on. They will show you the straight way in regards to marital faithfulness and faithfulness in life that you should walk so that you do not depart to the left or to the right. Here we see the parts of our life that these teachings should be a part of, and we see the effect that they should have in our life. Now, here's the fascinating part. You say, well, what's so amazing about that? In a couple of other places in Scripture, you will see these almost exact phrases and descriptions used not of parents' instructions, but of the Word of God itself. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and following, we won't go there, but you can write it down. You will see, as the children of Israel were about to enter into the promised land, Moses was instructed to tell all the parents to make sure to the subsequent generations they teach the commands, the statutes, the law of the Lord. And they make sure that it's like frontlets on their eyes, and it's written on their heart, and it's like boxes on their hands, and they do it when they rise up, when they lie down, when they sit down to eat, when they walk along the way. It's the places in life that the Word of God should be taught. But in Psalm 119, 105, it is actually the Word of God itself that is said to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. What the Word of God should accomplish in our life. And so I think the question for us for just a moment, and I do think this is relevant. How is it that God's Word, one and the same Word, both in the Old Testament, can say these things of the Word of God, but also say them of your parents' teachings, of your parents' instructions? Begs that question. It's a logical question that we should ask. I think there's potentially two answers, maybe more, but at least two. Number one is God's Word is not afraid of what we would call general truth. There are some things that are just generally true. And if they are true, guess who the ultimate source of that truth is? Well, it's God. All truth is God's truth. We find ourselves saying that, right? And so the source of it is God. We don't have to be afraid of it. We can apply it to our life. God sanctions it, as it were. And some of these general truths, we don't necessarily see what we call special or specific revelation. We just see in general revelation. Now, there's a, I think, danger to what we might call general truth. There are some things that we can think are generally true that actually aren't true, and therefore it's not from God, and God doesn't sanction it. I think some of these come through in what we think about as modern-day proverbs. We're looking at the proverbs. We have a lot of modern-day proverbs. They sound true to us, but in a lot of cases, we don't even know that it's not God that said it. So there is some danger there. I love an example of this. It sounds so good, and people are shocked when you say this, but the old proverb, God helps those who help themselves. You understand that is nowhere to be found in Scripture. God actually did not say that. Let me take it a step further. In the gospel, actually the exact opposite of that is true. We cannot help ourselves. God in Christ, with our sin, has helped those who cannot help themselves. We're incapable of being right with the Holy God, so God in Christ has done it for us. And so it might be that these are just general truths, and so what your parents teach are generally true, and so the same thing that's said of God's Word can be said of them. But I think there's a more likely answer. Probably what it is the reason this same description can be given of God's Word and your parents' instruction is because what your parents were teaching you, or what these parents were teaching them, was what? The Word of God. You see, when parents teach the Word of God and give instruction with the Word of God, then the Word of God and parents' instructions, in some ways, are one and the same. And when they're one and the same, we know without a doubt that God's sanction is on it. I look at this and I find myself saying these must have been Jewish parents that actually took the words of Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4 and following literally. They literally taught the next generations the word of the Lord. And it applied to a lot of things in life, but certainly it applied to marriage and faithfulness. And look what the outcome is. Look what the purpose of these instructions, this weapon that we've been given to combat lack of faithfulness or unfaithfulness in the world. Verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, literally the other woman in Hebrew, meaning another man's wife, or if you're a lady, another wife's husband, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. The purpose, the intent, the outcome, when we apply these teachings, when we apply God's word that often come through another generation, is that we will find ourselves walking straight and faithfully. For just a moment, before we look at the crux of the passage and consider why it is that we should care to be faithful and why faithfulness matters, if I can just take a sidebar and talk to the parents in the room for just a moment, of whom I am one. Do you want this type of thing to be able to be said of what you teach your children? Do I want this to be able to say be said of how I instruct my four kids? Do I want my instructions, as it were, to stand the test of time? Well, obviously, the answer is yes. By the way, do I want it so that no matter what culture they find themselves in or what the world is saying at the time or what's changed out there, what they heard from me is still true? The best way to safeguard that and the application to the first five verses is that then, friend, major in teaching them the very word and wisdom of God. That's what we're called to here. So when we look at the first five verses, we see that we do indeed have help, a gift, to help us walk faithfully and straight in the world. But that's not where the passage ends. As a matter of fact, what we see in the last 11 verses is really the question, the answer to the question that we've asked. Why should I care? Why does it matter, and why does it matter to God? Well, this is the second truth that I want you to see. The cost of consenting to adultery's call. The cost of consenting to adultery's call. Just listen to verses 25 through 35. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, but when he's found, he must repay sevenfold, and he must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. Translation, he's foolish. And he who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out, for jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. For just a moment here, I feel like I need to offer a caution here. Because if I don't, the reason we're focusing on what the pitfalls are, or what the outcomes if we don't hold to marital faithfulness, is because it's what the text focuses on. But some of you might out there be going, okay, but what happens if you have been unfaithful? Is there any hope for you? Well, the reason we're focusing on what the pitfalls are is because it's what the passage focuses on. But I'm afraid if I don't at least say this, some of you will hear me say something else. What I'm not saying, what the Word of God is not saying, is if you've already blown it, if you've already been unfaithful, there is no hope for you, that there's not forgiveness. Clearly, that's not what Scripture says. There's consequences, but the gospel is there is hope. There is grace. There is restoration. There is forgiveness. Certainly, that's the case in the gospel. That's just not what the focus is here. The focus here is not what do you do if you've done it. The focus here is why you shouldn't do it, so stay away from it. So that's what we're going to focus on as we look in these verses. We go back to the original question. Why does it matter? And why does my marriage matter to God? Certainly, there are theological answers to that question. There are theological reasons why my marriage and me being faithful to the spouse that God has given me matters. There are also ethical reasons why we should be faithful, why we should avoid unfaithfulness. But interesting enough, verses 25 through 35 doesn't focus on theological or ethical reasons. It gives two reasons, and both of them are obviously practical. They are extremely practical reasons. And I say perhaps the reason why is because we know the temptation itself is also a practical temptation. A couple weeks ago, you heard me say one of the things that I appreciate about the Word of God in all areas, but certainly this one, is it doesn't hide things that are true in real life. In other words, God's Word doesn't gloss over it and just say, well, the problem you have is that you're weak. No, God's Word, as it relates to sexual immorality or perversion, actually says it's a real temptation. It's out there. It's hard, and it's enticing. It is very practical. Just be reminded again of verses 24 and 25. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. In other words, she will say some really enticing things to you, or he will say some really enticing things to you. It's not denying that. It is a very real temptation. Verse 25, do not desire her beauty. She might glitter and shine. She looks really good on the front end. I love the end of verse 25, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Let me put it in today's contemporary language. She's going to bat her eyes at you, and you're going to want to fall for it because it looks good. That's what God's Word is saying. It's saying it is a practical temptation. Therefore, the reason you should stay away from it, he gives two here, are also practical. With just a moment or two, I want to show you these two practical reasons that were given of why it matters and why we should stay away from it. Verses 26 through the first part of verse 29. Ultimately, it's because of the guaranteed guilt, if you will, of personal pain. That's one. Look at verses 26. Through the first part of 29. For an account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for precious life. Now listen, what you have here is, here and at the end of chapter 6, the sage compares something bad to something worse. He's not saying you should avoid this and choose this instead. He's actually saying both of them are bad, and you know this is bad, but this is even worse, so you should really stay away from it. We'll come back to that in a moment. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Notice here that he says, look, a harlot, going to a harlot will cost you a loaf of bread. In other words, it'll cost you some money. It might set you back a little bit. It might cost you a meal or two, and that's bad. But he actually says, but to go to a neighbor's wife, to go take another man's wife, his point is it will cost you everything. It will cost you your life. It's even worse. Stay away from it. In verses 27, 28, the first part of verse 29, his point is, even if you don't think so, even if you've convinced yourself otherwise, it will cost you. The cost is inevitable. What does he mean by that? He says, can a man take hot coals and put them in his bosom and it not burn him? Can he walk through hot coals and it not scorch his feet? To put it in common language, is there any way that anybody could reach down and with their bare hand pick up fire and it not burn their hand? And the logical answer is, we absolutely know the answer is no. It is going to burn you. It is inevitable. So one of the reasons, practical reasons, we avoid marital unfaithfulness or why faithfulness matters is because there is an inevitable burn that will come to our lives. But he doesn't stop there. He continues the second part of verse 29 through the end of the chapter, verse 35. Not only is there this guilt of personal pain, but there's also this guarantee of a communal cost. The community will hold you accountable. Look, whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. So he's basically saying here, the community won't let you go unpunished. The community won't forget about it. And he says this in a couple ways. Again, something bad is compared to something worse. The idea is not that the Word of God encourages us to steal, but the idea is most communities, most logical communities could understand it, could rationalize in their mind why somebody might would go steal something if they didn't have anything to eat, right? Like we can make sense of that. We get it to some extent. And that's what he's saying. But even that person, what's the community going to do to that person? They're going to get it, but they're still going to say there's a price to pay, right? They're going to have to pay it back sevenfold. They're perhaps going to have to serve a prison term. But at some point, they can pay their debt to society. But he's saying not so the person that actually goes and steals another man's wife or another woman's husband. There's no world in which a logical society could look and say, well, I can understand that. That makes sense. You know, it might cost them a little bit, but I get why they did it. They were on the horns of a dilemma there. And I was saying that the society would look at that and will never understand that. And it won't cost them sevenfold. It will ultimately cost them their life. There will never be an end to it in some ways. The rest of your life will be faced with this tragedy that occurred from your decision making. More than that, how about the other man or the other woman? Will they ever be satisfied? Could you ever be punished enough where they go, yeah, I'm okay with it now? Likelihood, we don't want to admit this, but they won't be satisfied until your life is over, you're taken out of this world, or you're put underneath the jail. That's the idea. That's what's being said here. So there's this personal pain, which is practical, but there's also this communal cost. It's very practical. It just is something that in some ways will stay with you and overtake the rest of your life. Now, we might look at this and see this communal cost and say, this is a little bit overdrawn. Because you go, you know what? The world in which we live in today doesn't really care. It's so commonplace now that no one really talks about it. No one would really care in this culture if they were punished. And so we look at that and we go, well, maybe God's word is wrong. I mean, listen, you didn't like Monster Ballads earlier, so maybe you're a country music fan. I mean, Alan Jackson some years ago actually told us that this is the way it was going in a song called Who's Cheating Who? Who's cheating who? Who's being true? And who doesn't even care anymore? So we look and we go, well, that's just how society, you didn't like that one either. Can't win with you people. It's kind of the way of the world, isn't it? So we go, it's overdrawn. When we look at that, we go, a society doesn't care. Does that mean God's word doesn't matter? It's not true. God's word is wrong here. God's word is not relevant anymore. May I suggest to you, if and when we get to that point with the society, it is not God's word that's gone wrong. Maybe, as it were, the problem is with the whole society that doesn't care anymore. Maybe we've become, as it were, an adulterous generation. Because what God's word is telling us here is there are some very practical reasons why marital faithfulness should matter to us and why it should matter to God. You know, essentially, it always costs more than what you really want to pay in the long run. That's the crux of the matter. Listen, I was thinking about this, and it just reminded me a little bit of buying a new car. Now, I always have to be careful. Listen, I'm not telling you not to go buy a new car. I'm not telling you it's wrong to buy a new car. I just want to explain to you what my experience and feelings for buying a new car has been like, again, as a father of four. So you go to the lot, and you see this car, and it's shiny, and it looks so good, and you're really excited about it, and you think for a moment, I'm going to love that car forever, and you open it and you sit in it and you test drive it, and that new car smell, which, by the way, you can never get back once it's gone. You take it to a car wash and they give you new car smell. I don't know what that smell is, but it's not new car smell. and it never goes back into the car. And so you agree and you sign the loan papers and you drive it off the lot. And the problem is, the moment you do that, it drops in value immediately. But let's fast forward 4 months. Here's what happens to me. One of my kids throws up in the car, right? Now, don't sit there and act if you have kids like you don't know what I'm talking about, or if you've been a kid, which is all of us, and that hadn't happened. One of the kids throws up in the car. And again, you clean it up, but there's always a stain. And that smell ain't going away either, right? New car smell is beginning to go away a little bit. And then one of your other kids drops a McDonald's cheeseburger that they've only taken one bite out of underneath the seat. And you know it's there, but you never find it. And you know it's there because you smell the rotting onions and the mildewing cheese. You do. You know it's there. And it never goes away. And then 4 months later, you still owe $1 million on the car, but it's only worth like $2,000. But you still got to pay on that sucker. On the front end, it looks so good, but it costs you more than you ever wanted to pay. That's what God's Word is saying about marital unfaithfulness. Listen, here's the point that I don't want you to miss, and we'll be quick and we'll wrap up. Here's what God's Word is saying. Unfaithfulness in marriage unfaithfulness, always takes from you more than you want to give in the end. Always. So the call, the other side of it is, biblical wisdom beckons us to be faithful to our spouse by the grace of God and because of the goodness of the gospel. Now, just for a moment, I want you to think what really is underneath the gospel and underneath what we have in Christ is this concept of God's faithfulness. Underlying the gospel is God's faithfulness. To say it another way, whether we admit it or not, are completely and utterly and hopelessly dependent on and trusting that God is a faithful God and he's going to be faithful. I mean, think about it for a moment. The Old Testament book of Hosea, God tells Hosea to go marry Gomer, who, by the way, will not be faithful to him, keeps running off, probably bore him at least two children that aren't actually he's not the father of, but then God says, but go get her back. And the point is, that's what God does to us, because even in our unfaithfulness, he's faithful to us. That's the point. Okay, that's the point. And we trust that God's never going to wake up one day. Forgive me for even saying it like that, because I didn't sleep or slumber. But God's going to get up one day and just say, I've had enough of this. You know what? I just want out of this marriage. I'm not going to hold true to my promise. That is underlying the gospel. We trust that God's not going to do that, that he's going to be faithful in Christ, that his yeses, that his promises are all yes in Christ. We get that. But let me tell you what we don't get so much. And I want you to see this. Our marriages, the concept of marriage, and certainly for a believer, is to reflect and teach in an imperfect way the faithfulness of God in the gospel. I'm not saying that's all marriage does, but that's certainly a lot of what marriage does. One of my mentors, a great guy by the name of Stephen Smith, used to say this to me all the time, and it's absolutely unequivocally true. We get the order wrong sometimes. He said, God did not create the gospel to illustrate marriage. God created marriage to illustrate the gospel. And it's a bit like what we believe, by the way, is a statement that's wrongly attributed to the monk whose teaching laid the foundations of what we know as the Franciscan order, St. Francis of Assisi. It was said that he said, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. Number one, we don't actually think that he said that. Number two, it's a little bit foolish. You always have to use words to preach the gospel. But his point is still well made. How we live matters. You must not only speak the gospel, you must live the gospel. And listen, there are many ways that we can go out and we can live the gospel. But perhaps the one that's the closest to us, that we get the most, that's the most intimate to us, are our marriages. Our current marriages, our future marriages, our past marriages. Just listen to what we read in closing from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I love verse 32. He's been talking about marriage, but then he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference or about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must also see to it that she respects her husband. Dear ones, brothers and sisters, go out and in your marriage live the gospel. Go out and by your marriage live the gospel. Go out and for your marriage live the gospel. And go out and through your marriage live the gospel. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ for your salvation, and you don't quite understand what this gospel is about, we would love to have the opportunity to talk with you about it before you leave. Certainly, if there's something in your life that perhaps some unfaithfulness or some sin that you've been dealing with, this is a good opportunity to deal with it. And then, as James mentioned, we're going to conclude the service together today by taking the Lord's Supper. So this is also a good time to prepare your heart so that you can take the Lord's Supper in the right manner. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, we so believe and thank you that you are a faithful God. We never have to wonder if you're going to be true to us. Thank you that in Christ the promises are guaranteed and they are yes. Help us to hold on to that truth. Father, help us in an imperfect way by your Spirit and by your grace to go out and live as faithful people, faithful to you, faithful to the gospel, but also faithful to one another. And certainly that should be the case if we're married. Help us to respect our spouses. Father, help us to live in such a way that honors you and shows them that we are theirs alone, but we are also yours. You have your way in this response time. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. For it's about you, it's not about us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.